Romans chapter 11. God's sovereign choice. Now, as we've been working our way through Romans, we've been dealing with some hard texts. We've been grappling with the very nature and character of God Himself. Some would charge that God is unfair. Some would charge, when we approach today's text, that God has cast Israel to the side. But God did not so bind Himself as to guarantee salvation for all physical descendants of Israel. Nowhere in the Scriptures do we see that every physical descendant of Abraham, much less every physical descendant of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, would be saved. God's promise to Israel means His continuing commitment. We see that in verse 2, the first part of verse 2, and we'll see that later in the second part of verse 28. Thus, the single theme of this chapter is God's enduring faithfulness. If we don't get anything else out of today's sermon, just remember, enduring faithfulness. You and me are faithless. You and me look much like the Old Testament saints of Israel, who they would serve God for a while, then they would grow accustomed to things, they would get comfortable, they would take their eyes off the Lord, they would start incorporating things that God did not command into their worship, and before long, they were totally apostate, and God would have to judge them. But God is not faithless. He is faithful. This faithfulness is surveyed through God's promise and history. We saw that in chapter 9, verses 6 through 29. His focus in the present, which is today's text, and their hope for the future, which we'll see in verses 11 through 32. God is presently demonstrating His continuing concern for Israel. God is demonstrating His continuing concern for Israel. Israel is not forgotten. But there are not two ways to salvation, as the dispensationalists want to claim. There's not a way for the Jew and a way for the Gentile. There is one way, and that's by grace through faith. That continuing concern is through a remnant who is brought to salvation. These are chosen. These are preserved by grace. And as such, Israel's present condition is the result of God's sovereign plan. Think about that. You look at the nation of Israel today, and they're like any other nation. But their present condition is part of God's sovereign plan. For all intents and purposes, they are a secular nation. But their present condition is part of God's sovereign plan. Think back to the wilderness times. Korah rebelled. And what did God do? God opened up the earth and swallowed those who were in rebellion along with Korah. They were Israelites. They were the seed of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But not all Israel is Israel. As we've seen thus far, you have physical Israel, and you have spiritual Israel. Physical Israel are those folks who can trace their lineage back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Spiritual Israel includes those who can. But guess what? You and me are part of spiritual Israel. Because Jesus accomplished what Israel, the nation, could not. In each major section of this letter, Paul carefully established the end of a unit with a strong quotation from the Old Testament, and the beginning of a new section with a rhetorical question. This then is the unfolding of Paul's teaching. Paul's teaching here is on the remnant, which is Israel, witnesses to God's faithfulness, and it's the present, rejecting and hardened. So let's look at verses 1 through 6, the remnant of Israel. Romans chapter 11, verse 1. I say that hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and digged down thine altars, and I alone am left. And they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men, who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. As we go to the Lord in prayer, let's consider that election by grace. Lord, we thank you for your free, unmerited grace. Grace that pardoned not some of, not even most of, but that pardoned all my sin. Lord, we thank you that your promises are sure and amen. We thank you that you did not fail in your promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. because that means that you do not fail and will not fail in your promise to us. We know that you went to prepare a place for us, that where you are, we will be also. And we'll be there not based on our status, not based on our merit, or our works, but we'll be there because you are the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by you. Amen. To understand the remnant, you must come to terms with God's judgment and mercy. You know, it seems that throughout at least American history, that churches and preachers have landed at one of two extremes. There was a time when it wasn't good preaching if it wasn't hellfire and damnation. And I would submit that current prosperity gospel, current pop psychology preaching is a reaction to that old hellfire and damnation preaching. Because whereas pop psychology and prosperity gospel preaching focus on God's mercy to the exclusion of His judgment, hellfire and damnation focus on God's judgment to the exclusion of His mercy. If we're going to be whole Bible Christians, if we're going to be folks who are a people of the book, if we're going to proclaim the whole counsel of God, guess what? The whole counsel includes both judgment and mercy, not one or the other. Judgment, as we saw in chapter 9, 27 to 29, for the nation's infidelity and wickedness. But mercy for those who escape that judgment for a fresh start. Judgment comes to those who continue in faithlessness. Judgment comes for those who continue in wickedness. But mercy is given to those who have a fresh start. We're not about themes here with Sovereign Grace. We're not about having the first Sunday of the year being Vision Sunday. But whatever else New Year's is, it is a fresh start. New Year's Day, you have a book with 365 blank pages. The old year is done. And that can be likened to the old man. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things become new. Mercy is given to those who escape judgment for a fresh start in Christ. The loss of the nation was not the rejection of God's people. The loss of the nation of Israel was not the rejection of God's people. Why? Paul cites himself. What did Paul say about himself? He was of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. He uses himself and places himself front and center to say God didn't forget his people. The nation has forsaken God. The nation has taken their eyes off of God, but God has preserved a remnant. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. If Paul had been up for a job interview, he would have had an excellent resume as an Israelite, as a Jew. But he says it's concerning the things in the flesh. It's nothing. He's been given a fresh start. And Paul wants the readers here in Romans, Paul wants you and me to know that Christian Jews exist. Christian Jews exist. A Christian Jew, also called a Messianic Jew, is one who looks at those promises, those prophecies, and sees their fulfillment in Jesus. Paul was zealous when he was Saul of Tarsus. Paul thought that this new sect, this people of the way, was a heresy and a distortion of the teachings of the fathers. And he persecuted because he treasured the prophets. He treasured the promises. He treasured the law. But everything that he treasured as Saul of Tarsus, he counted but loss for the sake of Christ. Within this section of the letter, Paul identifies himself with both Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah. Flip back to chapter 9, verses 2 and 3 in Romans. Paul said in chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in heart, that I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul prayed for the salvation of his brothers. Remember in the wilderness, there was a time when God was going to give up on Israel. And God even told Moses, said, I'm going to start over with you. You're descendant of Abraham. I'm going to start over with you. What did Moses do? Moses interceded for his people, Israel. And Paul, in chapter 9, interceded for his kinsmen according to the flesh, just like Moses did, but also just like Elijah. Paul felt alone. Paul saw the condition of his kinsmen, and he saw how so many of them were rejecting their Messiah, that he felt much like Elijah. Elijah stood on Mount Carmel alone against the prophets of Baal. He fled from Jezebel's fury. And he asserted in 1 Kings chapter 19 that he was alone. It certainly felt like he was alone. He alone offered a sacrifice to Yahweh. And to prove that this wasn't a doing of his own strength, of his own abilities, what did he do? He had that sacrifice doused with water until the altar was overflowing and the trench around it was full. And he even gave the enemies of God the first shot. They prayed and they prayed and they prayed to their gods. Nothing happened. But Moses prayed, Elijah prayed. And God consumed the sacrifice. In that dark hour, when Elijah felt alone, when Elijah felt surrounded, when his life was threatened by one woman, Jezebel, God assured him of goodly company and the faithful. God said, there's 7,000 over here who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now think about that. In the days of Moses, there were probably 2 million, 3 million that left Egypt. There were a couple of million that went through the Red Sea, that experienced the wilderness wanderings. That number had to have grown by the days of Elijah. So multi-millions of people, but only 7,000 who did not bow the knee to Baal. It's saddening, because so many were headed to hell. But it was also encouraging, because Elijah thought he was alone. And in Paul's day, Paul thought he was alone as he prayed for his kinsmen according to the flesh. This is the evidence that God will not allow his own to approach extinction. How many times have we heard folks say, well, the church is just one generation from extinction? Anybody who says that doesn't know Scripture. Because the church will never face extinction. What did Jesus say in Matthew 16? Upon this rock, by the way, what was the rock? It was the confession. It wasn't Peter. It was Peter's confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We're seeing a lot of churches today shut down. But why are they shutting down? I would submit to you that we need to stop using the word liberal with regard to some of these churches. Because a couple of decades ago, somebody who was a liberal Christian, even though there's really no such thing, they didn't understand the full ramifications of what they were teaching. Those liberal churches are no longer liberal, they're apostate. They are apostate churches. They are synagogues of Satan. They are a different animal, a different species from us. No similarity to us. Paul, too, was persecuted by his countrymen. He felt alone, and he saw the downfall of Israel unfold. He found hope, though, in God's preservation of true believers. God's hope to Paul was the same as God's hope to Elijah, in God's preservation. We believe in the perseverance of the saints. Why do we believe in the perseverance of the saints? Because God preserves those who are His. God's answer to Elijah God's answer to Elijah and Paul shows that was going to be really awkward if you hadn't fixed it. God's answer to Elijah and Paul shows His revelatory character and intrinsic importance. His revelatory character and intrinsic importance. God met Elijah where? At Horeb. It is no mistake that God met Elijah at Horeb. Horeb is a central location, not necessarily central geographically, but central theologically to the Scriptures, pointing to God's revelatory character. This was the Mount of God. God had appeared to Moses where He affirmed His preservation of Israel. And so in both Exodus chapter 3 and in 1 Kings chapter 19, we see God's character revealed centered around Horeb. God has intrinsic importance to His people. God called out Israel. God called out Moses as deliverer. And God called out Elijah as prophet. Israel, the remnant, was chosen by grace. Now, contemporary churches don't like to say that, because they want to place the choice on you and me. But isn't it interesting, the same folks who want to decry Calvinism, who want to decry the sovereignty of God, who want to place all of the choice on you and me, are the same churches and the same preachers who say that God has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, yeah, He does have a wonderful plan for the lives of His elect. And it's His plan, not mine. They were chosen by grace, and their continuing role in salvation history is due to the working of God's grace alone. They were chosen by grace, and their part in history is because of that grace alone. It wasn't that God looked down and said, you know what? Abraham's a good guy. Of all the people in earth, Abraham was an idolater. And we later saw that he was a liar. But God called Abraham. Isaac wasn't any better. He was a liar too. Isaac and Rebekah played favorites between Esau and Jacob. Jacob was a deceiver. And his deception came back to haunt him because he bargained for one wife and was given another. The remnant has its origin not in the quality of those saved, but in the saving action of God. Let me write that up here. The remnant has its origin not in the quality of those saved, but in the saving action of God. The quality that you have, the quality that I have, is nothing. What we have to offer is nothing more than dung. Paul said that his righteousness was what? Filthy rags. That wasn't a filthy rag that Eric might have in the garage that he would clean the grease off of his hands. Those filthy rags, when Paul said his righteousness was as filthy rags, the literal word is mistrokloss. That's the best that you and me can do apart from God's grace. God blesses who He chooses by grace. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll look at all the first 10 verses. Chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses. And you have He quickened who were what? What? All right, so God quickens you who were dead. What's a dead man doing? Does a man talk? Does a dead man talk? Does a dead man walk? Yeah. He's dead. Oftentimes when we speak of evangelism, we describe evangelism in terms of somebody's out in the middle of an ocean, they're flailing about, they're crying, save me, save me, save me. But the biblical picture here is not of somebody out of the ocean flailing about, but the biblical picture, they're already dead, they're drowned, they're floating on the surface face down. And Jesus swims out and grabs that corpse and breathes into them the breath of life. You know what's interesting about CPR? About mouth-to-mouth resuscitation? Do you do mouth-to-mouth resuscitation on somebody that's living? No. If they're breathing, they don't need mouth-to-mouth. who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kingdom toward us through Christ alone, through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So verses 8 and 9 clearly state that you who are dead had no works. What God did was by grace and by grace alone. And because of what God did, we see that once you're saved, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath prepared, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God blesses whom he chooses by grace apart from any of man's works. Apart from any of man's works. That should give you and me assurance, because at the end of your day, as you reflect on that 16, 20 hours that you've been awake, how many moments of that 16 or 20 hours were displeasing to the Lord? How many times did you think a thought or say a word that was unholy and untrue? But God, who is rich in mercy, granted you grace. He had a remnant amongst physical Israel. And guess what? If God didn't promise to save physical Israel universally, he also did not promise to save the Gentiles universally. God chose to save a remnant within physical Israel, and he chose to save some Gentiles. In the present, many within Israel reject their Messiah, and they are hardened. They were rejecting and were hardened in Paul's present, and even in your present and mine, many of physical Israel are rejecting their Messiah, and they are hardened in their hearts. Why is that? They earnestly sought right standing with God, but did not obtain it. They sought right standing. The Jews of Paul's day knew their scriptures. They knew the promises of God. They knew the law, the prophets, and the writings. One evidence that we have that the word that we have in our hands is true and accurate is the caution and the care with which Hebrew scribes would copy the scriptures. At the end of each line, when they would get to the end of the line, they would count the characters in that line, and they would look back at the original, and they would count the characters to make sure that what they read and what they copied were identical. There was great caution and great care in the transmission of the scriptures. Furthermore, a lot of liberals like to say, well, Jesus' disciples were illiterate. They were unlearned. They couldn't have written anything. So the New Testament was written at least 2 to 3 centuries after the fact. But if you look at the New Testament record, it's clear, with the possible exception of the Revelation, it's clear that the majority of the New Testament was written within 30 to 40 years. 30 to 40 years, not 2 to 3 centuries, 30 to 40 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The Lord's apostles saw it meet, saw it necessary to write down the record of Jesus' life and ministry. Israel has 2 distinct groups. We're talking about the remnant, that Israel within Israel is another way of saying it. And there's also that larger group. The larger group were the physical Jews. Those who prided themselves, as the Pharisees of Jesus' day prided themselves. Well, we have Abraham as our father. And what was Jesus' response? God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Some of the modern translations say in verse 7, use the word hardened. King James uses the word blinded, but the meaning is the same. Let's look at 7 through 10. What then? Israel had not obtained that which he seeketh for? But the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded or hardened, as some translations say. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that should not see, and ears that should not hear. And in this day, and David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always. Hardened or blinded. Hardened might actually be a better translation. In the secular Greek, that word hardened was used of a callus. Think about you've got a sore and you develop over a period of time a callus, or you've broken a bone, and as that bone is healing, you've got new bone forming. It's hardening, or that callus on your hand or your foot is hardening so that it won't be as sensitive. You see in this metaphor not just the stiffening of the existing soul and character, but a new feature which indicates mental habit. So when physical Israel was hardening, they were becoming calloused. They were developing a new mental habit. Turn with me to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 and verse 45. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and go to the other side of the ford unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. When he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. When evening was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. But they all saw him, and were troubled. Immediately he talked with them, and said to them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. They had just witnessed Jesus feed thousands. Thousands. The Gospels say 5,000 men, plus you factor in women and children, they've been a crowd as big as 20,000. Now they witness Jesus walking on the water, and they witness the wind cease as they get in the boat, and they can't even think about that miracle because their hearts were hardened. They had a mental habit of not making the connection to who Jesus was, his person and his work. Flip over to chapter 8, verse 14 of Mark. Mark 8:14. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, Why reason ye? Because ye have no bread. Perceive ye not, yet notwithstanding have your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not, and do ye not remember? When I break the five loaves among 5,000, how many basket full of fragments took ye up? They said to him, 12. And when the seven among the 4,000. How many basketfuls of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said to them, How is it that ye do not understand? They had a mental habit of not recognizing the Master was in their midst. What do we see? Jesus never performed a miracle just for the sake of performing a miracle. Jesus' intent in feeding the 5,000 wasn't just to give them food for that moment. But in multiplying a young boy's lunch, it was to show that he had authority over creation. He is not, as the Jehovah's Witnesses claim, a created being. He is the Creator. Amen. This text is confirmation of the spiritual insensitivity which binds men due to their sin in Adam. Apart from God's grace right here, you and me are insensitive to the things of God. And we're insensitive to it because of our connection to Adam. Jesus is referred to as what else? The second, or the last Adam. What Adam was incapable of doing, Jesus accomplished. God told Adam, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day you eat it, you will die. Prior to reaching forth his hand, it was possible for Adam to not sin. But once he reached forth and he took that fruit, it was impossible for Adam to not sin. And it's impossible for you and me to not sin. Jesus was tempted just like Adam, just like you and me. But like Adam, it was possible for him to resist the temptation. And thanks be to God, he did not give in. He was tempted in every point, every way that you and me are tempted. Now, wrap your mind around that, because in the Gospels we see Jesus in the wilderness tempted three different times, right? But in the letter to the Hebrews, it says he was tempted in every way, just as you and me are tempted, yet he was without sin. How are you tempted? Jesus was tempted first. And he was without sin. He who knew no sin became sin for you and me. You and me are insensitive due to the sin in Adam. But by God's choice, he makes us sensitive. You know what the big difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is? A non-Christian can sin and it doesn't affect them. Think about that. If a non-Christian sins, what's the difference? What's the difference? He's just doing what comes natural. A lot of folks who've grown up in church and been Christians for years and decades forget where they came from. And they'll be an evangelistic crusade or something, and they'll be worldly folks. I can remember in the neighborhood that we lived in when I was a teenager, there was a lady, she was illiterate, fortunately. She didn't know how to read or write. And she had a t-shirt that she wore around. I'm positive she didn't know what it said, but it said something with an attitude. You can fill in the blank. There was a church right across the street, and they had some sort of outdoor event. She wore that t-shirt onto the church's property. But guess what? She wasn't a believer. She didn't profess to be a believer. Why are we surprised when unbelievers act like unbelievers? Why are we not surprised when believers act like unbelievers? We should not expect unbelievers to act like believers, because they're just doing what their father does. It should concern us, though, when believers are acting like unbelievers. Because if someone is a believer and they're acting like an unbeliever, they're not acting like their father. The law, the prophets, and the writings for Paul show that it is God who hardens men. You can see that in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and in Isaiah chapter 29. It is God who hardens men. Now, that's hard for us to wrap our minds around, because we want to think of God in our time as being merciful, as being gracious, as being loving. But remember, if we're going to preach the whole counsel of God, we have to remember that yes, He is merciful, but He is righteous, and He is holy. And because of His holiness and His righteousness, He must punish sin. The law, the prophets, and the writings for Paul, for Jesus, guess what? For you and me, show that it is God who hardens men. God allows the reprobate to experience the end of their disobedience, to experience the full results of their disobedience. In the Deuteronomy text, let's turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 2 through 6. Deuteronomy 29, verse 2. And Moses called unto all Israel, and said unto them, ye have seen all that the land of Egypt, all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh, and unto all his servants, and unto all the land, the great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles. Yet the Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear to this day. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot. You have not eaten bread, neither have you drunk wine or strong drink, that you might know that I am the Lord your God. What does Deuteronomy stress? Deuteronomy stresses the testimony of the eyes. And then Isaiah stresses the testimony of Isaiah chapter 29, verse 9. Isaiah chapter 29, verses 9 and 10. Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out, and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. So if in Deuteronomy we see the testimony of the eyes, what they saw back in Egypt, what they saw God do to Pharaoh and to his armies, in the Isaiah text, we have the testimony of the prophets or or you might say the testimony of the ears. Because in Moses, they saw the mighty works of God. In the prophets, they heard the oracles of God. So in Deuteronomy and Isaiah, we have the testimony of the eyes and the testimony of the ears. That's the fullness of the counsel of God. God shows you and me His mighty works, and God declares His truth. And then Paul cites an imprecatory prayer. Imprecatory prayer from Psalm 69. Imprecatory just means that when the psalmist, David, or whoever was writing it, they were calling for God's righteous judgment to come upon their enemies. They were calling for their enemies to witness destruction. And so David prays in Psalm 69. Psalm 69, verse 22. Beginning verse 22, let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for the welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom thou hast smitten. And they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. David prays that his enemies' tables will be made a snare. I mean, think about that. We oftentimes don't think in terms quite like that, do we? In fact, we definitely don't think like that with regard to spirituality. We in our day want to classify that type of a statement as being of the flesh. But it's right here in Scripture. David prays that the table of his enemies. What is the table? The table is where you find sustenance. So he's praying that the place where his enemies go to for sustenance, for survival, would become their snare. He's praying that that table would entrap them. He's praying that that table would darken their eyes. And guess what? He's praying that their eyes that were darkened and complacent to the sufferings of the one whom God permitted to be smitten would be darkened even more. Now, David's praying this in the context of himself. His enemies are complacent to his own plight. His enemies are complacent to his own situation. His enemies are complacent to what he himself is experiencing. But John chapter 15, verses 18 through 25, shows that this is a messianic text. So what David experienced at the hands of his enemies and their complacency to his situation was applied by the Apostle John to our Lord. And Paul's citing of Psalm 69 against physical Israel, against that larger group who reject their Messiah, is obvious and it's meaningful. Physical Israel, those who strive to obtain right standing with God through their own merit, through their own works, through their own standing as biological descendants of Abraham, or let's bring it into today, those who strive to obtain right standing with God because they're a member of the church, because at some point they walked an aisle, because at some point they prayed a prayer, because at some point they got dunked in a pool, because they're serving as a trustee or a deacon, or they're serving whatever capacity. Have complacent eyes to the one who chose his people by grace. They're complacent as they look upon the cross. They may eat the bread, and they may drink the wine along with us, but they eat and drink damnation unto themselves. And what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians? Many were sick and many had died because they ate that supper unworthily. They looked upon that which represents Jesus' broken body and his shed blood as if it was nothing. They were complacent. As we come to an end, just want to remind you of a John Piper quote. God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him. Are you satisfied in your Lord? Are you satisfied in his choice of grace? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. We thank you for your grace, for your mercy. Lord, even though we are called by your name, we who are recipients of grace are spared judgment. We want to thank you for that judgment. Because the judgment wasn't annihilated, the judgment was taken on our behalf. You who are gracious and merciful took the judgment that we rightly deserved upon yourself. And we thank you. Because your judgment shows that you are righteous and true and holy. And it's in your holy name we pray. Amen.